My sermon text for today is found on page 2 in our New Testament, page 2, and it's Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Matthew 3, 13 through 17, page 2. I'll ask you to stand out of reverence for the Holy Gospel. Page 2, Matthew chapter 13, chapter 2, excuse me, chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Matthew 2, sorry, one last time. Matthew 3, 13 through 17. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, Permit it for this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Let us bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus appearing. We thank you for the incarnation. We thank you, Lord, that as he appeared in at the Jordan River to be baptized by John, John did what John was called to do, even though he didn't understand it completely. And we see Jesus revealed as the very Son of God. We see him as the anointed Messiah. Lord, help us to trust in him for our salvation, for the forgiveness of our sins, and as our Lord and as our Messiah. Lord, grant this in Jesus' name, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In the book of Job, chapter 9, verse 2, we have this question, How can a mortal man be righteous before God? And in Jeremiah 17, we have this discouraging report, The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of man to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. According to Psalm 14, verses 2 through 3, and quoted again for us in the early part of the book of Romans. The Old Testament scriptures are clear in teaching that there's no one who is able to live up to the standard of God's holy law. We all fall short. Between the Old and the New Testaments, there was about 400 years of silence. 400 years where no prophet of the Lord would speak and say, Thus says the Lord, and deliver that word from the Lord. Prior to this time, God would speak to his people, especially through his messengers, the prophets. But before this time of silence, God said through the prophet Malachi, the last book in our New Testament, See, I will send a messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. Malachi 3, 1 through 2. This would remind the people that God, as spoken elsewhere, was about to send a day of judgment, the day of the Lord. Through the prophet Amos, the Lord said, Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to be met by a bear. And as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark, without any ray of brightness? From Amos 5, 18 through 20. Against this background of the prophets of the Old Testament speaking and that voice resonating in the ears of God's people, but not hearing any new voice from the Lord for 400 years, against this background comes John the Baptizer. His message is, Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The people who heard this were familiar with the Old Testament verse about the day of the Lord, which I just read, and they knew that God would judge the world in righteousness. In response, a response of many is seen in Matthew chapter 3, verse 6. They were confessing their sins. They were baptized by him, by John, in the Jordan River. They were repenting of their sins. They were acknowledging that they were sinners and needed God's forgiveness. And they came to that New Testament prophet of God, John the Baptizer, the transition between the Old and the New Covenant. As we look at John's ministry, in particular how it pertained to the life of Jesus, we see, first of all, as we look at verses 13 through 15, we see Jesus is our substitute. Jesus is our substitute. We know from the Word of God that Jesus was without sin. Jesus was without sin, never sinned in thought, in word, or in deed. And none of us here, none of us can say we are without sin. We might say those words, but the Word of God tells us if we say that we are without sin, we are lying and we deceive ourselves. Jesus was without sin. We know that John's baptism was for sinners in verse 13. So if you work on the logic of that, this baptism was for sinners. Jesus never sinned. Therefore, Jesus didn't need to be baptized. And in one sense, that was true. These were coming to acknowledge their sins. These others in verses 7 through 10, the Pharisees and the scribes, some of them were coming to John to be baptized, but they weren't acknowledging their sin. And John had some harsh words for them, harsh words of law, calling them to repent and to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. When Jesus came in verse 14, John, literally it says, John was hindering him. The idea he was trying to stop Jesus, saying, no, you don't need to be baptized. And then John explained he needed to be baptized by Jesus, and that was right. That was the proper order in a normal sense of the word. John's phrase here was emphasizing the I and the you. I need to be baptized by you. And the implication is not you by me. Because John was a sinner as well. John needed that forgiveness of sins as much as any of those he was calling to repentance and faith in the coming Messiah. But Jesus explained that he needed to be baptized by John to fulfill all righteousness, not because he was a sinner, but because he was taking the place of sinners, of you and of me, and of everyone who's lived and died and will live in the future. Because Jesus came to perfectly obey the law of God. He did that as our substitute. When Satan accuses a Christian of sinning and violating God's word and God's will, we can acknowledge that, yes, I've sinned. We confess that on a weekly basis, if not more often. I've sinned against God in thought, word, and in deed. I deserve God's wrath. I deserve God's punishment. But our confidence is we have one who obeyed perfectly for us. That's Jesus. Even in this baptism that God was calling all people to, Jesus submitted to that, submitted perfectly to the will of the Father. We read in Galatians 4, 4 and 5, but when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Jesus came to fulfill the law perfectly for us. Because if we're honest with ourselves, no matter how good we are on one day or another, we can't keep God's law perfectly. We might do something kind and then say to ourselves, good job, that was very kind, and get proud of ourselves. Jesus' goodness, Jesus' holiness was exchanged for our sinfulness and our lack of holiness. We see that prediction through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53, verses 6, 11, and 12. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, that is on Jesus, on the Messiah, the iniquity of us all. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By knowledge of him, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah, inspired by God's Holy Spirit, predicted the details of the suffering of Christ, that he interceded on the cross for the transgressors when he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And then we have this promise in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin, that is Jesus. God the Father made Jesus to be sin for us so that in him, that is in union with Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. that exchange of our sinfulness and the guilt that comes with that sinfulness for Christ's righteousness. That's why Jesus cried out on the cross, that the cry of dereliction, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Not that he didn't know, but the cry of anguish, because he bore the punishment for your sins and mine. Jesus Christ is our substitute. He took our place so that we wouldn't have to bear the holy wrath of God. He lived a perfect life, not that we don't have to seek to live a good life, but so that we don't have to strive to earn God's favor through our good works, because our good works, even on our best days, fall short and can't earn God's favor because we're tainted with sin. Everything that we do is affected by our sinful nature. Jesus is our substitute, and that's the promise that we cling to today. And then as we look at verses 16 through 17, we see that Jesus Christ is God's Son. Jesus Christ is God's Son. Jesus was empowered by the Holy Spirit for ministry. Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One. The name Messiah, or the title Christ, is the Anointed One. The Old Testament, the Hebrew word is Messiah. The Greek word is Anointed One, or Christ. It's the same idea in the different languages. Christ is the Anointed One, anointed of the Father, anointed by the Holy Spirit, chosen by the Father for a specific task and mission. This task was predicted in Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me, that idea of Jesus, the Anointed One, to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. We see this fulfillment in the New Testament Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verses 14 through 21. Jesus had a chance to teach in the synagogue, and he was given the scroll that contained the prophet Isaiah. He turned to this portion, to Isaiah 63. The numbering came later, of course, but he turned to Isaiah 61, and read that passage and listened to what he said. He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, which is what a teacher of that day would do. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus saying, he is the promised Messiah. He is the one that God had predicted. Not only was he testified to by the prophet Isaiah, and his own testimony in his early ministry, but we also see that Jesus was acknowledged as his son by God the Father in verse 17. "This is my beloved son." The love here denotes the highest kind of love. It's not, "I like him. We get along pretty well." It's the word agape. It's the love that is coupled with full comprehension and understanding and is accompanied with corresponding purpose. "This is my beloved son. With him I am well pleased." Verse 17, the second part. Again, a quote from Isaiah 42, verse 1. "Here is my servant whom I behold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." The good pleasure phrase that we have here is itself the choice. "I was pleased in choosing him," is the idea here. And this clause goes back to the moment when God selected his son for the redemptive work and when the son accepted that work. It goes back to eternity before time began, when there was nothing but the triune God and among the three persons of the Trinity, the plan for each one of us. But not just for our life, but the plan for our redemption, that we might be purchased for the sin that God knew that we would fall into. In Colossians chapter 1:19, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him," that is in Christ, "and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." And then just real briefly, in Christ, God the Father is pleased with us, with all those who trust in Jesus for salvation. and several selected verses from Isaiah chapter 1. For he chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to put into effect when times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. We also see in this passage the descent of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus, the anointing of Jesus. The Old Testament prophets and priests would be anointed with oil, symbolizing the Holy Spirit and the anointing of the Holy Spirit on that priest or on that king, symbolizing God's choice of that person, and the Holy Spirit coming down in the form of a dove. The Holy Spirit, of course, invisible. The Son of God invisible, except if sometimes when he revealed himself in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. But now, since the incarnation, Jesus is visible. But the Holy Spirit, being invisible, came in the form of a dove, came in a form that people could see him. And John the Baptist saw the Holy Spirit descend, heard the voice of the Father. At that moment, the Trinity present in a way that wasn't seen commonly. The voice of the Father, the presence of the Holy Spirit, and the baptism of Jesus. We have the question again from Job 9 to verse 2. How can a mortal be righteous before God? And the answer, the assumption is, it's not possible. There's no way that we can be righteous before an infinitely holy God. Sometimes we try by saying, well, my sin isn't really bad because I'm not as bad as my neighbors over here. Or I'm not as bad as some of my coworkers. Oh, you should see some of my coworkers. We can't justify our sin and our evil thoughts and our evil words and our evil deeds by saying, well, at least I'm better than some other people. The only hope for any of us is to receive the gift of credited righteousness because of Jesus and the guilt and punishment that he bore for our sakes. He is the only one. He is our substitute. What can you do to make God love you more? And how many people are trying? Sometimes agonizing to try and earn God's love, to earn God's favor. You can't do anything to make God love you more. He has shown the full extent of his love by sending his Son, who lived a perfect life in your place and in my place, who suffered and died for our sins and was raised again on the third day so that we can know with confidence that what he promised he would do, he has done for us. And he ascended into heaven and has promised he will come back again to take us home, to be with him for all of eternity. Remember who you are in Christ, in him. Not by your own works, not by your efforts, not by anything else, but in him, by his work, your sin has been atoned for. And in him, you are beloved by God. Because of who we are in Christ, we are called to live our lives bearing the fruit of repentance, that we love our neighbors, that we show kindness and mercy to those around us. Our neighbors being our families, of course, our nearest neighbors, our geographical neighbors, those that live near us, our co-workers, and even our enemies. We're called to show them love, to pray for them, to help them when they're facing times of need. Not to earn anything from God, but as a result of who we are in Christ and what he's done for us, and a way to show gratitude and certainly a natural part of a new nature that we've been given as we're grafted into Christ. Christians do good things because they have a new nature. They desire to love neighbor. They desire to worship the Lord and to hear his word and to pray and to fellowship with God's people. And we have a desire, even though sometimes we have a fear, we have a desire to share that good news of Jesus' love in word and in action as we have opportunity. Sometimes we're afraid. Sometimes we're timid. Sometimes we're saying, I don't know what to say. But God will give us opportunities. God will give us courage in that situation. And we go back again and again to who we are in Christ. And it's in Christ that we're forgiven. Therefore, I don't need to do something to earn God's favor, but I have God's favor. But I want to show that love. I want to show in concrete ways God's love to my neighbors. And I want to share as I might be enabled, as God might give an opportunity, the good news of the gospel, that others might know that forgiveness that's found only in Jesus Christ and in his finished work for us. Jesus lived a perfect life. He was baptized in our place. And it's in him, being baptized into him and trusting in him, that we're made new creatures, that we're called to live a new life in harmony with who we are in Christ. And it's in him that we have peace. We can walk in confidence in the face of any circumstances of life. Amen. Our closing hymn for this morning is our hymn of the month, number 601, Abide With Me.